My privilege today to have a friend. I started to joke about it being an old friend, but he's younger than me. And Brother E.J. Brinson, Dr. E.J. Brinson, when my wife and I came here, I started pastoring in January 1971. Brother Brinson already was pastoring a strong church down in the Lake Wales area. And he was a blessing to us and a real help to us in those days, and has been. And God's given him a ministry out in Texas, now back in Florida. And then he's done the thing that I have asked Santa Claus for several times. It's called retirement. So far, he hadn't brought it to me. All right. It is good to have him with us. He's preached to us before. He's no stranger to our people, and we want him to bring the message this morning. Come on, Brother Brinson.
I'm always so glad to be here. I walk in, I feel the presence of God, and I know that I'm going to be able to sing some songs that you sing. That's always helpful at my age. Pastor asked me, did I want a portable mic? But I said, no, I'll stay close, because if one draw off, I may not remember where I am. We've been friends a long time, and we've been around a long time. If you've been friends with anybody a long time, that means you've been around a long time. We went through that, somebody at least, when we were little, cute stage, and then maybe handsome stage, then maybe in maturity, good looking, and then maybe distinguished looking. Now we're at that stage where people say, preacher, you're looking good. I think that means you're looking okay for your age. And we're facing that last stage where people look down at us and say, he looks just like himself. For brevity's sake, I want to give you a quick little synopsis of part of Luke chapter 2. I want to be brief because the pastor says we need to be out of here by 1 o'clock. So I certainly want to honor that. In Luke chapter 2, we have three astonishing, beautiful pictures of the incarnation of Christ. First, the shepherds are nearby, and the angel appears and says, fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy. For unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Is that a great announcement? Is that good news? And then further on in the chapter, we have, that's day one of Christ on the earth. Day eight, he's brought and put in the arms of Simeon, the godly Israelite, who was promised by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. So here's Simeon, growing old in age, knowing that he's going to live until he actually sees with his eyes the Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And so on the eighth day, he's brought, placed in the arms of Simeon. And Simeon says, now, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, the light to light the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. The third scene, he's 12 years old. And as their custom was, they go to Jerusalem for Passover. And during Passover, when it's time to leave after those days, Joseph and Mary leave, thinking he's with another company. They're traveling somewhat in groups and caravans. When they get home, they realize he's not there. They go back and find him. And they find him in the temple. And in verse number 41 of chapter 2 of Luke, when they find him there, they were astonished. Verse number 47, they found him in the temple, verse 46. After those 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, son, what hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. From 12 years old until he began his ministry, he grew in wisdom and in favor with God and man. What does that mean? I used to read that when I was early in the ministry, embryonic in understanding the Bible, and believing that Jesus was both God and man. I said, how does God grow in knowledge? He knows everything. How does God grow in favor? How does God grow in wisdom? Because God is all wisdom. He knows all things. He's all wise. But then I began to understand that Jesus was both God and man. And by the way, he wasn't half man, half God. He was all God and all man. And so in that humanity of Jesus, he grew, he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And I might just put that into a very simple context, is that Jesus grew to become a real, godly, perfect man. He became the model of what God created in Eden. He's not the second, he is the second Adam in some sense. He became everything that God intended man to be and all the glory that God would give him. And so Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So I'm going to talk to you today about Jesus and his manhood, the connection between Jesus and our manhood. I pastored for 42 years, and all pastors not only preach and teach, but we also spend time with members that have problems. And so I think back over those years, I think I pastored 5,000 or 6,000 different people at one time or another throughout those 42 years. And I probably met with about 10% of them at times. And they were always coming, needing some help, counsel. Let me tell you what I never had happen to me, and Pastor probably would agree. I never had anyone come and say, Pastor, we have a wonderful marriage. We're happy, fulfilled, deeply in love, and we just want to stop by, spend a few moments, and praise God with you that we have no problems. Never had that. No, we had marriages like that in our church, but no one made an appointment to come and say, we just want to report how wonderful and gloriously happy we are in our marriage. No problems. Never had anybody come and say, we want to come and tell you that our children are obedient. They are studious. They are balanced. They have no problems. Our son's not on drugs. Our daughter's not pregnant. We just came to praise God for our children. Never had that. Never had anyone come and say, Pastor, we just want to drive by and tell you our financial situation is phenomenal. They're so good. We are so prosperous. We have financial freedom that we have no debt. And we just dropped by to tell you that while we have been tithing and giving generously, we just want to double up and give more than we ever have. Never had that. Most every occasion that we have when people have a situation where they want to spend some personal time, they have problems. And that's why we're here. If people didn't have problems, we wouldn't have a job. People weren't lost, we wouldn't have a place to preach or need to preach. So the fact that people have problems is just part of life. But I learned to do this. When I first started counseling, I don't know about you, Dr. Carter, but I was not very good at it. I was just a sympathizer. I would just sit and listen as people's problems rolled out of their minds and hearts and tears flowed, and I would just sympathize with them. I thought if I sympathize with them, everything will be fine. But there's no answers in sympathy. And so I finally learned after going through some time of just listening to people's problems and sympathizing with them, I came to realize that they needed help. And so I learned to say something like this when people would come, whatever the problems were. I would say, I need to tell you something. I am not a psychiatrist. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a therapist. I'm not a financial planner. I'm not a social engineer. I'm not a community organizer. I'm not even a really good sympathizer anymore. So let me tell you what I am. So we can cut to the chase. I am none of those things. What I am is a Bible-believing pastor. And all that I can tell you that will help you is what's in the Bible. I don't have any information that would be helpful beyond that. And so if you are willing to listen to what the Bible says, I'm willing to tell you. And if you're willing not only to listen to what I tell you sitting in this private council, but also listen in church and in Bible class, then we can make progress. But if you're not willing to do that, then I cannot help you, and you're wasting my time and wasting yours. Now, I said all that to say this, because we're going to talk about the manhood of Jesus and how that relates to manhood. I said all that to say this. The only information I have about Jesus that's verifiable and I know is true is in the Bible. I have no source outside that. In fact, all sources outside that, I have learned, just creates distortions of the reality of who Jesus really is and what he was really like. So we have the media distortions. We have a decadent culture. We have an unregenerate religion that's all around the world that portrays Jesus, not biblically, but how they want to see him, right, or how they perceive him outside the verification of the Bible. You see, the Bible says itself, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Right. And that not only defines the reality of our source of all truth, but it also says to me, thoroughly furnished means that I'm fully informed. Yes. Fully informed. So in every matter that's important in life, it's in the Bible. You find it on the pages of God's inspired holy word. So what I want to tell you, based upon the media, and we are bombarded now, everything's media driven, right. TV, newspapers, magazines, blogs, clogs, whatever. Amen. And we are bombarded with a secular media's perception of truth and a perception of who Jesus is and what he's really like. Here's the modern perception of Jesus. The modern perception of Jesus is that he was a pale-faced looking altar boy, always soft-spoken, avoiding confrontation, a sweet, awfully nice man, somewhat effeminate, who in the end is caught in bad circumstances and gets himself killed because he has no way out. I want to tell you, that is the most horrible distortion, not only of the sacrificial, voluntary, redemptive act of Jesus on the cross, but also of his manhood, and also of the model of manhood that we are to follow. So our source of information about Jesus is not out there, it's right here. See, why would a very nice, awfully nice, kind man, who simply told others to be nice, be kind to one another, how would that cause a man to be crucified? What government would crucify Mr. Rogers?
Right. Right. Amen.
Now, we need some Mr. Rogerses in the neighborhood, but I want to tell you, we need Mickey Carters in the pulpit. And we need godly men who understand what it's like to follow the model of Jesus Christ in his manhood. Not as he's perceived by the public, not as he's portrayed by media, but as he is revealed on the pages of God's word. When Jesus intersected time in the fullness of time, born of a woman, in the time that God had planned, down to the very day, when he intersected time, he came to a culture, religious culture, very religious culture, that had distorted what God was like.
Right.
How do I know that? Because when he came, they recognized him not. He's God in the flesh.
Yeah.
Every attribute of God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, and yet the most religious people of that day looked at him and said, he's not even from God.
Yeah.
God's not like that. God has nothing to do with sinners. God only accepts people like us, righteous in our own acts, in our own lives. And so when Jesus appeared, and in Luke chapter 15, they drew in there unto Jesus, publicans and sinners, to hear him. They were attracted to Jesus because he had a message of forgiveness and grace.
Yes.
He had a message of hope for the hopeless and a lifting message for the down and outers. Those who had no hope, those who were not religious like the others.
Right.
And so when he appeared, they crowded around him. They followed him. They wanted to hear what he had to say because he had a message of hope. But the Pharisees murmured and said, this man receives sinners. He eats with them.
Yeah.
What was their problem? They had lost a true perception of what God was like, really like. Now, we live in a culture, not only is the perception of God distorted, but a perception, even in the church, in churches, where Jesus and manhood have been distorted, feminized, and neuterized.
Right.
I preach in a lot of churches, and it's sad.
Amen.
Most every church I go to now is totally dominated by women.
Amen.
And I don't mean to demean them. They're godly, and they want to serve God, but the men aren't there.
Right.
There's not a manly, godly presence in most churches, not like this one. And the problem is, we have lost a true perception of what it means to be a man of God.
Right.
And to be a man of God is modeled in Jesus.
Right.
And that model is revealed not by secular media, not by the world, but by the Bible itself.
Right.
See, our role model is his humanity. Did you understand? You and I cannot follow deity.
Right.
We worship deity. But deity is not our model. Jesus Christ is our model. That's why he came in the world.
Right.
He came to save sinners, but he also came to model what it means to be a man of God.
Amen.
And so across the world, the manhood of Jesus has been neuterized and feminized, and therefore the model is distorted, and therefore we don't have what you have here. I know what you have here because I know the model you've had in leadership here all these years. But it's not out there very much. So we can only follow Jesus as he modeled manhood, real manhood. All man, all God, in his humanity. He was tender. Yes, he was. But he was tough. He was tender. He could take children in his arms and bless them and love them. But he was tough enough to say, you mess with one of these, be better than a millstone be cast around, put around your neck and cast into the sea. Well, that's not Mr. Rogers. It wasn't Mr. Rogers that walked in the temple and turned tables over and took a whip and drove the money changers out. Loving, yes, but firm. Patient, yes, but determined. Gracious, yes, but focused, laser focused on the cross. And Jesus let nothing interfere. His predetermined, determined march to the cross to die for the sins of the world. He didn't allow his mother. He loved his mother. He was submissive to his parents in his humanity. He obeyed them. That's a model of his humanity. But he did not allow his mother to hinder his work. That's why with a gentle heart he rebuked her when he turned the water into wine.
Right.
When she came and said, we got to take care of this. And what he said was, my time has not yet come, mother. What is that to thee? He wasn't being abusive. He was just revealing to her that he was on a mission and was on a timetable. And that timetable was to get to the cross. So he didn't let not his mother, not his disciples. Remember when Peter said, when Jesus revealed to him that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die and suffer many things, be killed and resurrected. Peter didn't hear the last part. He didn't understand the resurrection. He just said, I'm not going to let that happen. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan.
Right.
For you savor not the things of God, but those that be of man. He was speaking out of a humanistic mindset, not the Bible, not revealed truth. So his mother didn't stop him. His disciples didn't. His unregenerate brothers who wanted him to just be a celebrity.
Right.
They, in John chapter 7, they wanted him to go down to the feast and reveal himself and gain popularity. But he said, no, that's not what it's about. He didn't let the miracle crowd stop him when they would make him king. I mean, when he fed the multitudes, took the fishes and loaves and the miracles that he performed, and they wanted to make him king. But he said, no, he's on a mission to the cross. He didn't allow the Sanhedrin to stop him. John chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Sanhedrin sends a policeman, to arrest him. At first they go spy on him, and they come back and say, oh, he's got a crowd. People are following him. He's dangerous. And so they send the police back to arrest him and to bring him back. And they go and hear Jesus. They come back without him, and they said, where is he? Why didn't you bring him? They said, nobody ever spoke like this man. They went to arrest him, but he arrested them. His time was not there. He didn't let the church crowd, and I mean by that the synagogue crowd, the church of that day among the Jews, when he taught in the synagogue, they were furious, filled with wrath, and they wanted to kill him and force him off a cliff. And Jesus just walked right through them.
Right.
Nothing would stop him from his journey to the cross. Nobody could take his life.
Right.
He's going to lay it down,
but
nobody could take it. If you want a real biblical picture of Jesus, you got to go to the Bible.
But.
Think about this. From his boyhood, he was a worker.
Right.
For 20 years, he labored as a carpenter, a stonemason. I carried concrete blocks one day in my life. I never want to do that again. They forgot to tell me to bring gloves. You can imagine, for 20 long years in the Palestine sun, Jesus labored with his father as a stonemason, carpenter, builder, 20 years. And then for 3.5 years, he walked perhaps thousands of miles doing ministry, capping out. Tough life. Strong. Tough. And then when it came time to fulfill his mission and they put him on trial, the beatings, the cross, enduring the agony of the cross. Jesus was no wimpy little weak man in a body. He was a strong, virile man who was able to endure all that he endured and then was able to dismiss his spirit from his body. Manhood. Not some wimp. Not some pale-faced, blue-eyed, long-haired portrayal as we see historically and in the media. But a man, strong.
Yes.
A man not weak in character, but the perfect man fulfilled in the humanity of Jesus as our model. One Sunday evening, I drove down from our house to a store. I did get gas, and I wanted to gas up, so I go down a racetrack now, not near us. I pulled my car up and got hooked up, gassing, and when I pulled through, I saw a bunch of motorcycle guys, probably about 20, 30 yards from where I was gassing up, and they looked tough, man. I didn't want to mess with them. And I pulled up, and I'm gassing my car up, and I hear somebody walking toward me. I hear heavy footsteps. So I turned into one of those motorcycle guys. Big, big guy, tough-looking guy. I thought, I hope he's not going to mess with me. And so I positioned myself to see him a little closer. When he got there, he spoke and called my name. And so he was part of a group of motorcycle riders from a church that I'd spoken at recently. And in the course of the conversation, he told me every Sunday evening, that group, probably a dozen of them, they go out and ride their motorcycles. But before they do, they meet right there and have a prayer meeting. Nothing wimpy about that crowd. There's a man up in Chicago. His wife tried to get him to go to church. She had become a believer. He said, I'm not going to church. His perception of church was just for women and children, not manhood. She finally talked him into going, and they had a little baby. And when they got to the nursery, he was astonished because the man who was the man on guard for the nursery, had a man every Sunday in that nursery area. And he was standing there helping receive babies. He handed his baby over to, if you know anything about football, the man he handed his baby over to was Mike Singletary, the middle linebacker of the Chicago Bears. He came to the conclusion that it wasn't for women and sissies. There's a man, a real man, a tough man, a hard man, a strong man, who loved Jesus Christ with all of his heart. That's the kind of manhood that's portrayed, of course, in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. I flew to Midland, Texas back, it must have been about 1980. I was pastoring in Texas, and I flew out to preach in Midland, Texas. Pastor was named Frank Johnson. In about 1960, he rode into Midland, Texas with three kids and his wife. Just him, his wife, and three kids to plant a church. He said, best I could remember, he had about $20 in his pocket. Just him and his family. But God had led him. God had saved him. And he had gone to school, and he went to Midland, Texas, because he said, God put it in my heart to go out way out there, start a church. They found a little line shack, not as big as this choir loft, hardly. They started a church in that little line shack where some oil fields and cattle. That was about 1960. Well, I flew out and preached for him about 1980. He picked me up at the airport, and when I got in his car, he backed up to leave and bumped a pickup truck with three of the meanest-looking cowboys with more guns in there than you could imagine. And Frank got out of the car and just apologized. You know, he said, I'm sorry. It wasn't any damage. These guys were kind of ugly. They weren't Mr. Rogers. And I noticed that before Frank got out, he reached under the front seat of his car and pulled out a gun, about that pistol. I thought, where am I? What's going on here? He had a long conversation, very long conversation. And those cowboys eased it off, got back in, put his gun back under the seat. I said, where am I? Where have I come to? You know, I got to church. What I discovered, Frank's a man, a godly man, a compassionate man. He weeps for souls. He's got a tender heart, but he's a man. A godly man, but a real man. And his church filled with men. That church that started a line shack when he retired a few years ago was given $1 million to missions alone. Now it's given $2 million a year to missions because his disciple took over, and it continues to grow from a little group, but it's filled with men, hard men, strong men, real men. But they love Jesus Christ with all their heart, with all their soul. They lead their families. They raise their kids right. They live for God, but they're real men because Jesus Christ is the model. You see, the Jesus connection to manhood is this. The true essence of godly manhood is passed on to us. We didn't inherit it from Adam. We got a mess from Adam. In Adam, we're fallen. In Adam, we're weak. In Adam, we're selfish. In Adam, we want what we want. In Adam, we're failures. In Adam, we're weak. Doesn't matter how big or strong or what we ride or what kind of car we have or what kind of motorcycle we might have or how we dress. In Adam, we are weak, even though we may be physically strong. But in Christ, we're not like that. What? See, godly manhood is the essence of godly manhood is passed on to us, listen carefully, through our union and our spiritual rebirth in Christ. And that alone can produce godly manhood. Is our union, our connection with Christ. What does that look like? What does real godly manhood look like? I carry in my Bible, because I just need to read it occasionally, but I have in my Bible a letter. And I received it from a young man I led to the Lord, I think in 1979 in Texas, teenager. And Tommy came to Christ, I baptized him, and sometime later he surrendered his life to ministry. Tommy's a little fellow, about this big, looks like a ears bigger than his head. He finished Bible college locally, and then he wanted to be on staff somewhere for a while or pastor, and nobody would call him. He just looked like a little kid. So I talked him into going to the mission. I said, Tommy, go to the mission field for a year. continue your education there. So he picked out a place. He went to New Zealand for 1 year. I said, then you come back and we'll see where God leads you. And so on his way back from New Zealand, for 1 year he was there. His plane landed in Thailand. He had no idea what God wanted him to do. But he said, Pastor, when that plane landed in Thailand, I was able to deplane. And he said, when I stepped off that plane, he said, I had the most unbelievable experience. He said, when my feet hit the ground in Thailand, God spoke to my heart and said, this is where you will spend the rest of your life. No plans for that, no thoughts for that, but the Holy Spirit spoke to his heart. He got back on the plane, came home, made preparation. He's been in Thailand for 40 years. This is the letter. It's part of a letter. I have a previous letter that talks about their Sunday morning responsibilities were to get there with a few men before everybody else gathered and clear the snakes out of the place they're meeting. Cobras, other poisonous snakes. They would go in with sticks and get the snakes out. Now, this is another letter. They've moved to another part of Thailand. He said, by the time you receive those letters, we will have bathrooms at the church. No more walking into the forest. He said, it's getting to feel like I've left the mission field. There's now a Kentucky Fried Chicken and Pizza Hut just 2 hours away. We have had electricity in the village for a year now. We have a large water tank that the government built for the village, so the property, on some of the property we gave. The water's pumped over from a mountain stream, not drinkable by our standards. And now restrooms, electricity, water, restrooms, a new graded road into the village. It's like living in the big city. Please pray we don't get soft with all these conveniences. We need Mr. Rogers in the neighborhood, but we need Tommy Tuckers on the mission field. We need men, godly men, tough men, strong men. And that's modeled after the biblical Christ, not the secular Christ. Not the media Christ, but the biblical Christ. One of my favorite movies, of course we always wait till they get on television, but finally got to see Braveheart. I love Braveheart. You like Braveheart? You watch that? Story of William Wallace. True story. He died in 1305 in Scotland. He was the liberator of Scotland from English monarchy. Ruthless oppression. His wife was killed. He leads a rebellion. He gathers an army. He makes a speech. This is what he said to this host of men. Sons of Scotland, you have come to fight as free men, and free men you are. Will you fight? As free men, will you fight? And they said, some said, no. We will all die. We will all die. And we want to live. And then he said, live you might. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all your days from this day to then to come back here and tell your enemies that they may take your lives, but they will not take your freedom? And a close companion friend said, now what are we to do? And Wallace said, we're going to start a fight. And they did. He wound up in prison, disemboweled, executed. But they gained their freedom. It may shock you. I don't think it will this church. But the biblical reality is that Jesus Christ came to do warfare.
Right.
He didn't come to start a fight. It had already been started. It started in Eden. When the serpent says, "Yea, hath God said." And from that point on, the fall came. God said, "I will put enmity between you, your seed," that's the serpent, "and the woman." And that enmity continues to this very hour.
Right.
So start in Eden. And of course, at the birth of Jesus, the war is going on. You know, we sing, everybody loves Christmas. The lights, the gifts, the trees, silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin, mother and child, sweet, sweet songs. That's not a real portrayal of the birth of Christ. You want to see the real war going on? You go to Revelation chapter 12, where God peels back the curtain and reveals to John the war that was going on at the birth of Christ. The dragon, Diabolos, hovering over Mary and that child. The first abortionist was the devil. He wanted to stop the birth of Jesus. And that's a war going on at the birth. The first abortionist was Diabolos, Satan, hovering over the very pregnant Mary, who's about to give birth to the Son of God, and he'll do anything to stop it. That's a war.
Yes.
That's a struggle between God and the devil, between good and evil.
Yes.
By the way, he's still the leader of the abortion movement.
Right.
He is the leader. I don't care how you phrase it, how you flower it, but abortion is a sin and a reproach against God as no other sin you could ever imagine.
No.
He's the leader. He's the leader of the homosexual movement and genderism and all. He's the leader of it. So the battle's always been raging. It rages now. By the way, no doctor ever, when our children were born, we didn't know what they were going to be. We didn't have whatever they do now, taking those pictures. We just waited until they were born. No doctor ever looked down and said, doctors look at when a child's born, they say, "Well, it's a boy," or "It's a girl." They don't ever say it's a they.
But
there are only two genders. Only two. Now, there's a lot of emotionally confused people in the world, but there's only two genders.
Right.
Where does it all come from? It comes from the leader of those movements.
Right.
The darkness of this world. And what we need so desperately, we need men of God that model their lives, their tenacity, their strength, their fervor, their love after the model of Jesus Christ. And there's no weakness in that. Not at all. Now, what about us? As you see, Jesus recruited men that were tough. You know, he never recruited somebody who was already trained in religion. All of his recruits, Peter, fishermen,
yes.
James and John, the sons of thunder.
Yes.
Yeah, they were kind of off the chart. They had a little anger issue. But he chose people he could train to be godly and to be strong and to be tough. Because the kingdom of God work is not for sissies. It's not for wimps. It's for strong men and women and young people of God. And it's not easy. Fishermen, zealots, who can learn to, in their toughness to be loving and to be generous and to be gracious. But those are the disciples that he trained. So the measure of man, listen carefully, is not his size. If you saw Tommy Tucker, you'd think, well, he's a little guy. Yeah, but he's big in heart. He's stout in spirit. He's God's man. Not our size, not our talents, possessions, or what he wears, or what he rides, or how big his ego is, or how loud his voice, but it's how big is his heart for God. How committed he is. What would he what does he live for, and what is he willing to die for? So in this decadent, declining culture, decaying culture, what we need are men like Jesus. Amen. And please forever get it out of your mind, the media and the cultural's perception of this weak, effeminate looking man has no relationship to the biblical Jesus at all. None whatsoever. So what do we need? We need men. Amen. Like Jesus. You know, when I first started pastoring, I know this is a confession, I thought, I want to be like Jesus, but I can't lead like him. He's too nice. He's too kind. And the crowd I had needed more than that. Then I realized Jesus, my perception of Jesus had been established before I got into the book, before I got into the Bible. So I realized we not only live like Jesus, we lead like Jesus.
Yes.
That's not weakness. That's strength.
Amen.
So what do we do? Get your model right. Man of God is a servant leader.
Amen.
But he's not weak.
Right.
The old song says, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall we lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed.
Right.
If you don't realize it, and I think your pastor reminds you constantly of it around here, you're in a fight. We're in a fight. We're in a war.
Right.
And we are in such danger of leaving our kids and our grandkids a bad, bad world. And maybe we can't change it, and maybe it's going to override us, and maybe we're in the last days, and God's going to let things happen. But I don't know that, and you don't know that, but as long as we have breath and strength, and as long as we know how to pray, and as long as we know how to stand for truth, we need to do our best to make sure that we've done our all, no matter what time in history we may be, that we do our best and we fight the good fight, and we stand strong. So we're going to sing that song, and then our pastor will come and give an evangelistic invitation, because somebody needs to come to Jesus. But I think there's probably some men here today that need to reaffirm your manhood in Jesus. And you want to do that, you can come and do that. But we're going to stand together and sing, and we're going to sing that song. I think there are three verses. The first one is stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. Let's sing that together, and then Pastor will take over after we sing that song. But if you want to come and make a commitment, or you want to come to pray or whatever, you do that while we sing as well. And then we'll ask those to come to Christ who might need to
455, if you need your hymn books, 455. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross.
We're going to finish that song in just a minute, but right now let's bow our heads. You heard a message to us men this morning. The need of America right now is that message for men to stand up for Jesus. I'm wondering, this group, we've got a lot of men this morning, how many of you would quickly and briefly make a trip to the altar, and if you can't make it that far, stand where you're at. Say, Lord, I'm going to follow that message this morning. I'm going to commit to stand up for Jesus. Would you do that this morning? I'm going to ask Brother Burke to lead in another verse. And let me say this. You can't stand up for him till you know him. If you don't know him as Savior, maybe you ought to come to the altar and take my hand and say, preacher, have somebody pray with me. I need to get saved. I need to receive Jesus. But we could change America. We could get the men to be men. Men like the Bible tell us to be. The Bible over and over says, quip you like men. Don't it say that? Yes, it does. Lead us again, Brother Burt. Men, would you make a commitment, whether you come to the altar or not, stand up for Jesus.
Stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. He dare not trust your own.
Do you know him? Is he your Savior? Are you ashamed of him? Have you ever confessed him? Never told anybody else what you think of Jesus?
Where duty calls for danger, be never wanting there.
You know, it might be a man on the job, or a schoolmate, or a neighbor, or somebody's kin to you. Do they know you stand up for Jesus? How's your testimony known? Jesus was not a wimp. He was perfect man. He could walk through the crowd when they wanted to take him, but it wasn't his time. He could walk right through them. Truth is, he could have called 10,000 angels, but he died on the cross for you. Stayed up there to pay for your sin. Do you really know him? Too long, even churches have presented Jesus in a wimpy, effeminate way. That's not Bible at all, as the preacher preached this morning. Some of you have heard me refer to the Roman archives, records that we were able to get a hold of here some time back. And even in those records where Rome, at the time of the crucifixion, stored some letters from Pilate, from the priest and others, they didn't describe Jesus as wimpy at all. They described him standing head and shoulders above the crowd. A very attention-getting man, not afraid of anything. Oh, we need what the preacher preached this morning. Boy, we need it so bad. I hope you might have made a commitment in your heart today. Let's be better men for the Lord Jesus. You might be a good man, but you'll be a better one if you know the Lord, if you're faithful to him. All right. Thank you very much, Dr. Brinson. That's a message I wish the whole Christian world could hear and get right on what the real truth is about the Lord Jesus Christ. I appreciate my friend coming by to speak to us this morning. And like myself, he's been down the road a long way, and he knows what he's talking about. And I do appreciate it very much.